2006 by Baylor University. And they polled, I forget how many people it was. It was a study that was given predominantly to Christians, but they asked the question, how do you perceive God? And these were some of the results. 23% said that they perceive God as loving or benevolent. 32% perceive God to be authoritarian. 16% critical, and 24% distant and removed. That's pretty interesting. Maybe your answer would be different, but how do you think about God? There was a theologian named A.W. Tozer, who some of you maybe have read his works, but he has this line that I think is very helpful. He says that what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think that's true because what comes into our minds, what we think about God, how we perceive God, affects everything about how we see the world, how we see other people, how we see ourselves, and the kind of people that we ultimately become. And interestingly, even on a like neurobiological level, there was a book that came out called The God-Shaped Brain that showed that even on the neurobiological level, how people see God affects even their brain chemistry. Even on the most fundamental level, what we think about God determines a lot about who we are and how we see the world. And the question is, well, what is God really like? Or to go back to the song that we've been kind of basing these two lessons in and that we sang a moment ago, who is the I am? Who is the I am, and how does knowing the I am change who I am today? And to answer that, I want to start with this. Maybe you've gone to some event, some party, and you grab one of these and you write your name on it. Hello, my name is Jared. And for me, my name doesn't mean a whole lot. I think my parents just couldn't decide between Jared or Garrett, so they just decided to slap the two together and went with Jared. But my last name has more meaning to it. My last name, Ferguson, is Scottish, as maybe you can hear. Not in my accent, but in the name, Ferguson. And it literally means son of the angry one, which is very descriptive of my character, so you can probably tell. Son of the angry one. But names mean something, right? And even more so in the ancient world. Today, we pick names mostly because they sound cool or they're a namesake or something like that. But in the ancient world, identity determined destiny. In fact, if you look into the Bible story and you start analyzing the meaning behind some of the characters' names, you start to find, for example, Moses, his name is to be drawn out. And what is he? He's drawn out of the waters, and he even draws the people out of the waters in the Exodus. And so names determine identity. And did you know that God has a name? And of course, maybe you think, well, of course God has a name. It's God. But as you probably know, that's more of a title, right? Elohim is the title in Hebrew, or Adonai, meaning Lord. But those are both just titles, and they're actually used of other people and other spiritual beings throughout the Old Testament. But did you know that God has a literal covenantal name by which he reveals who he is? And it's found there in Exodus chapter 3. And you remember the story right there. Moses, he is wandering in the wilderness of Sinai as this shepherd. And one day he comes across this bush that is engulfed in flames. And it catches his attention. He moves his way towards it. You remember what happens? A voice speaks from the bush and it says, "Remove your sandals, Moses, for you're standing on holy ground." Imagine the fear that would pulse through your body, you know, to know that the Lord spoke out of this burning bush and now you're standing on holy ground. But here Moses is standing on holy ground. And Moses, the Lord says to Moses, I hear the cries of my people, Israel. I see their distress and their hardship here in Egypt. And I promise that I remember the covenant that I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm going to deliver my people, Israel, and I'm going to deliver them through you, Moses, the shepherd. And Moses is kind of like, whoa, 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 time out. Not sure I'm on board with that. Moses isn't so convinced that he's the guy for the job. But as you can imagine, God can be pretty convincing. And so finally, Moses agrees. And there in Exodus 3, Moses, he asks this. He says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them that the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What am I to say to the people? That's a good question, right? Moses wants to know, if I go down there and I say that there's a God who's going to deliver you, this nation of slaves, from the most powerful empire of its day, Egypt, they're going to want to know, are you just crazy? You know, what God are you talking about? Who is the God of our fathers after these 400 years that they've been enslaved? And so God responds to Moses. He says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And so if God had a name tag, it would look something like this. Hello, my name is I am. But the question is, what exactly does that mean? Well, in our Bibles, as a lot of you may already be well aware of this, the phrase I am or Yahweh usually doesn't come up in our Bibles, right? But all throughout we see the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which is a modern translation. There's a long history behind it, but a modern translation of Adonai, which is what the Hebrew people decided to insert in place of Yahweh, because they saw his name as so reverent and holy that they ought not even speak it while they read it in their synagogue. And so it became, in our Bibles today, capital L-O-R-D, but all the thousands of times you read that, it's this name, I am Yahweh, the Lord. And when we think about that, I think sometimes maybe we think that the I am has to do with God's eternal power and almighty nature and his majesty and glory. And I think that's part of it. But I think the name Yahweh or I am is actually far more personal than that. And maybe we could think about it like this. Maybe you've had a roommate before, and what happens with us is we are only sometimes who we are, right? For example, I am only sometimes kind. I am only sometimes loving. I am only sometimes gracious or just or whatever, because I'm not always consistent in my nature, in my character. And in the case of a roommate, right, you might, before you live with them, you might think, oh man, this is a great person to room with. They're so good and gracious and selfless and serving. But then you move in with them and you realize, well, they're selfless, but they're not always selfless. Or they're kind, but they're not always kind. And that's because you and I, we're not always who we are, right? We're inconsistent in our character. But part of what this name is getting at is that whoever God is, he is that perfectly, eternally, and unchangingly. He is the I am. And the rest of the Exodus story is largely about who the I am is. So oftentimes we think about Exodus in terms of the redemption of God's people, but it's not just about the redemption of God's people. It's, I think, even ultimately about the revelation of God's name. And you see that play out first here in chapter 3, where God reveals his name. He says, I am. But then the rest of Exodus is wide open for us as the reader to explore, well, who exactly is that? What is the I am like? What is his nature? What is his essence, his character, or his glory? And so we go throughout the rest of the Exodus story, and we see a God who says, I am the God who hears the cries of my people Israel. I am the God who remembers my promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God who thwarts the oppressive powers of the empire of its day, Egypt. I am the God who parts the Red Sea so you can walk through. I am the God who leads you through the wilderness and provides food and water for you in the desert. I am the God who leads you to this mountain and draws you into this covenant relationship. I am the God who keeps that covenant even after it's been broken by the golden calf. And I am the God who continues to make my name known through you, my kingdom of priests, and my holy nation, over and over again throughout the book of Exodus. It's the revelation of God's name. But the climax of this story comes in Exodus 34. And there in Exodus 34, Moses, he asks this amazing request of God where he says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Show me your essence. Show me who you are. And so God says, all right, here's what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll allow all my glory to pass before you, and you'll catch a glimpse of who I am. And so it says there in Exodus 34 and verse 5 that the Lord, he descended in the cloud, and he stood with Moses there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, or I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So here is the revelation of God's name, the climax of Exodus. Moses says, show me your glory. But what God reveals to him is more than a light show, right? He says, I'm more than just my awesome power and almighty deed. It's almost like if you were to describe your husband and wife, you would describe them as more than just their physical attributes, right? You would describe their character, who they are. And God says, I'm more than just a light show. I'm more than just my glory and majesty. This is who I am. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so God, he reveals himself as more than just this impersonal force in the universe. He's more than just some abstract idea that emerged and evolved throughout human history. But a God who is personal and loving and relational and who desires a relationship with us. And this, I think, would have been earth-shattering in the ancient world. No God had a relationship with his people like this. No God desired a personal relationship. In the ancient world, the gods of antiquity, they were just transactional. It was just, I give you the worship and the sacrifice that you need, and in return, you bless me and my people. I scratch your back, you scratch mine mentality. It's just purely transactional, but this is a God who is deeply personal and who desires a relationship in partnering with his covenant people. And the rest of the Bible story is playing that narrative out. God proving over and over again that this is who he really is. In fact, this is really the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. No verse in the Bible is quoted more or alluded to more often than these words right here. And when the people stray, when the people fall back into idolatry or begin to trust the other nations, or when they go so far as to think that God would never receive them back, over and over again, the prophets and the Psalms remind the people, this is who God is. This is who God is, and come to Him. And by the time that our Old Testament closes, the question that it leaves us with is, to what lengths will Yahweh go to prove I am? To what lengths will He go to prove that this really is who He is? And that's where we come to this fascinating passage in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Now, I know this is a sharp pivot here, but hang with me as we dive into John chapter 18. There, Jesus is, he's just finished his Last Supper in this upper room with his disciples. And there in verse 1 of John 18, it says that when Jesus had spoken these words in this upper room, He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And you know this garden, right? It's the Garden of Gethsemane that we read about just a moment ago. And there Jesus is weeping and praying alone as his disciples struggle to stay with him in this moment. And it says there in this garden, which he and his disciples had entered, as they're there, it says that Judas, who betrayed him, he also knew of this very same place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers and some of the chief priests and the Pharisees, he went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And you can imagine this scene, right? There in the garden, in the dark of night, undoubtedly Jesus could see from a long way off the gates of Jerusalem and this band of soldiers slowly making the ascent up the Mount of Olives and then into this garden. And as Jesus sees this band of soldiers coming with lanterns and torches and weapons, knowing all of this, it says that Jesus, knowing all that would happen, fled the scene. Jesus, knowing all that would happen, retreated back up into Galilee to evade capture. No, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He came forward and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am." Now, maybe you think, well, time out. That's not what my version says. My version says, "I am he." And that's one good way of translating it, but it seems like John, the writer here, is doing something more. And in the Greek, it's actually the words, just these two words, ego emi, which means I am. And notice what happens when Jesus says these words, "I am." It says, when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. What's going on there? They drew back and they fell to the ground. Well, maybe we have two options. It could be the case that they are it's so unexpected that Jesus, this rabbi, would walk forward and announce his presence as they're the ones seeking to arrest him. They're so startled that he would just come forward like that they fall back to the ground. And in that sense, it's almost like this comical scene as they're all serious, come in with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus comes forward as this meek, peaceful rabbi that says, I am. And they fall back to the ground, startled. Or Or it could be the case, as some commentators point out, that there is such power and might behind Jesus' words, as he is the I am incarnate, that when he speaks, the same voice that spoke the world into being, when he speaks, they fall back to the ground as if there's some force, some power that they cannot stand in the presence of. Whatever the case might be, here's what I'm confident John is trying to communicate to us. That whatever it is that's going on here, what John is trying to show us is this is what happens when people encounter the I am. Have you noticed that in your Bibles? Even we get a hint of this when Moses comes to the mountain, when he says, remove your sandals for you're standing on holy ground. There's this fear. There's this awesomeness behind the presence of God. Or maybe the best illustration of this is in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord descending within this temple, and you remember what happens? He falls to his knees and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And John's point is, does this story sound familiar at all? Does this moment of someone falling before the I am sound familiar at all to you? This is what happens all throughout Scripture when people encounter the I am. And maybe you think, okay, well, I kind of see it, but maybe not quite on board just yet. But think back all through John's gospel. Think about how important this statement I am is. For example, in John 8 and verse 58, Jesus, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Hebrew people understand that in this moment, he's not just making a statement that he time traveled or something like that. He's making a claim to deity, and they're so convinced of this that they pick up stones to throw at him. Because they understand that what Jesus is claiming is that he is the great I am who was revealed to Moses all these millennia ago. Or we come to John 6 and verse 20 when Jesus, the disciples are stranded in the boat on the water in the midst of this storm, and Jesus comes to them and they think he's a ghost, but he walks along the surface of the water, something that throughout Psalms and the book of Job, only God is described as doing. But here, Jesus, he walks along the surface of the water and he says to them, I am. Do not be afraid. Or you think back through all the I am statements in John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door to the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, over and over again. It's the revelation of who God is, the I am incarnate. And John reveals all this really at the start of his gospel, right? When he says in John 1 and verse 14, he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, as the only God, full of grace and truth, right? And here's just the summary of it. This is John's point here at the start of his gospel that plays out all throughout the rest of the story, that Jesus is the great I am who has come to dwell with us. The same glory that Moses beheld atop Mount Sinai is the same glory that the disciples saw, that John himself saw, full of grace and truth, the I am incarnate to dwell with us. And the question is, what is the I am doing here? What's the I am doing in John chapter 18? What is the I am doing as one of his own disciples betrays him? What is the I am doing as his closest friend denies him three times? What is the I am doing as he's brought before this mockery of a court and falsely accused and wrongly condemned? What is the I am doing as he is beaten and whipped and mocked and scourged. What is the I am doing as he's led up Golgotha's hill carrying his cross? What is the I am doing here? And the answer to that, I think, comes in that next verse in John 18. When it says that once more, Jesus, there in this garden with this band of soldiers now gathered, once more he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And again they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." So they've composed themselves, they've gotten back on their feet. "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you, I am." Therefore, these words, therefore, he says, if you seek me, then let these go. If you seek me, then let these go. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus knows exactly what is about to happen. He knows that Judas has betrayed him. He knows that Peter is about to deny him. He knows that all of the disciples are about to run and forsake him and flee. And yet in the midst of that, Jesus, knowing all that's about to happen, he says to them, "Let these go and take me." The I am incarnate says, "Take me." And then he says this. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. And then he quotes from his own words in John 6 and verse 39, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one of them, but I shall raise them up on the last day." Do you hear the gospel in this moment? Here is Jesus, the I am incarnate. And he says, knowing all that is about to happen to him, "Let these go and take me, my life for theirs." Jesus takes their death to give them his life. And so here's the point for us. I am only sometimes who I am. I am not consistent in my character. None of us are. Sometimes I'm good, but sometimes I'm bad. Sometimes I'm loving, but other times I'm hateful and resentful and bitter. Sometimes I'm just, but other times I don't stand up for what's right. And this dichotomy of character, where we are never who we are or never who we're supposed to be throughout Scripture, that is inherently what is described as sin. But the good news is that even though I am not who I am, even when I am not who I am supposed to be, that I am is still who he is. And these are the lengths to which the I am will go to prove it. That the I am is still merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And to prove that this really is who he is, the great I am took on flesh and he went to the cross and he said, "Let them go and take me." And if I ever doubt, if I ever question if God has my best interest in mind, or if I question if I've done so much wrong that I could never come back, or if I question if his way really is best, I can look to the cross and I can behold the glory of God and I can hear the voice of God say, just as he said to Moses atop Mount Sinai, "This is who I am. And this is who I am for you." And so when we look to see who God is, when we wonder, what's God really like? We don't see a glory cloud like what Moses saw. We see a cross, the glory of God lifted up and displayed for us on a cross, to see God saying, "This is who I am." And so how does the I am change who I am today? Well, two things I think flow out from all of this. Two things that flow out from this idea that, this is who God is, and what does that mean for us today? Well, I think two things. First of all, we could summarize it by saying the I Am became as we are so that he could forever be, so that we could forever be as he is. That the I Am was incarnate, that he took on flesh so that he could save us, yes, but also sanctify us and transform us, that we would be like him, that we would share in his own glory. And that means two things. First of all, that means the I Am tells me who I am. The I Am tells me who I am. I was listening to a podcast recently called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. It's by a guy named Justin Brierley. He, over the past decade, has talked with some brilliant minds, some really smart people, some of which are secular atheist thinkers and others whom are Christians. And he has just beautiful open dialogue with them about their views. And he wrote a book that became a podcast called Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. And in this particular episode, they describe how we're living in a world where people are increasingly dependent upon looking inward for the source of meaning and purpose and identity, where people are told to essentially invent themselves. And this, in many ways, is kind of the gospel of our culture, right? You hear it even in some of the more popular songs. I always think of Elsa in the movie Frozen, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. That really captures, not that Frozen is like a bad movie or anything, but that really captures the idea of our culture right now. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free to create my own identity, be whoever I want to be. And at first that sounds great, that sounds inspiring, that sounds liberating. But in this podcast, they go on to describe this self-invention in this way. They say, we live in a culture of relentless self-invention, and this is in no small part behind the massive mental health epidemic. Young people are cast loose into the world and being told to go and invent themselves. Think about the weight of that. It sounds great at first to be the one who is inventing your own identity and determining your own destiny, but the weight of that, the pressure of that, is that the worth of my existence is dependent upon whatever I can make of it, whatever I can prove myself to be in the world, that it's up to me to prove the worth of my existence. And what people are finding is that while they might be finding themselves, they're not finding the meaning and the purpose and the value that was promised to go along with it. But the good news is that there is a better way, and that is to let the I Am tell me who I am. And the I Am tells me that even though I am far more sinful than I ever dared imagine, I'm far more loved than I ever dared dream. The I Am tells me that I am not the sum total of my successes and failures, but that I am his child and I belong to him. The I Am tells me that I'm made in his image with inherent dignity and value and worth, that it's not up to me to go and prove the worth of my existence, but that my existence and worth lies within all of who he is. Or in the words of the hymn that is sometimes still sung today, O Holy Night, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared, till the I Am appeared, and the soul felt its worth. Till the soul felt its worth. And so the question is, am I letting the I Am define who I am? We always have that inner dialogue, right? We always have that inner voice that's constantly telling us who you are. You know, you mess up a recipe, I'm a whatever. Or someone, you mess up while you're driving down the road, I am fill in the blank. Or sometimes in our more dark moments, We say a lot of things, a lot of lies, like I am worthless. I am lost. I am helpless. I have no. And while those things are true on our own, the good news is that we have an I am, the great I am, who tells us who we really are. So am I letting the I am truly define who I am? And the second thing that flows out from all of this is that the I am is revealed in me. This is the promise, the hope that was extended to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people, God says, for my own possession, my treasured possession in all the earth. And this is what we are called to be. This is what it means to be an image bearer of God. God says, I'm going to reveal my name, and I'm going to reveal my name through you. And while Jesus is the ultimate image of God who fully revealed God's glory and goodness, God wants to do the same in and through us today. And so as people wonder all around us, what's God like? What's God like? Maybe some would answer along the lines of what was revealed in that study by Baylor University. That God is just this oppressive authoritarian who's scowling down on us in disapproval, limiting my freedom. Or God is angry, upset, vengeful, wrathful toward me. Or God is distant, far removed, disinterested from my life. But as people all around us, and maybe even increasingly so, wonder if there is a God, if there is some higher power, what's he like? We can point them to Scripture. We can point them to the cross, and we can say, this is who God is. This is who the I am is. This is what he's like. But what's so amazing to me is that within a world that is asking that question, what's he really like? The I am points to us. The I am points to you and to me. And the hope is that when the world looks, they wouldn't see how great I am or how great you are, but that they would see the great I am revealed in you and in me. And so in the words of the song that we sing, we believe our God, he is alive. But the question is the great I am alive in you? Is his character, is his essence, is his glory that was revealed atop Mount Sinai, the God who's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and yet who is just and stands for what is right, is that God, is his glory revealed in you? And is the I am incarnate, Christ who took on flesh and dwelt among us, is he revealed in you? I hope that can be truer and truer each day, that can be said of us. Would you pray with me before we close? Lord, you are the great I am, and we are in awe of your majesty, but also of your mercy. We're in awe of your glory and of your grace. We're in awe of your power, but also in awe of your provision for us, that you, through your Son, would take on flesh and dwell with us and allow us to see your true glory, your character revealed in your Son who is lifted up for us on the cross. Lord, when we doubt, when we struggle, Lord, help us to look to him and be reminded of who you are. And Lord, we pray that we allow you to determine all of our worth, all of our purpose, all of our practices and habits and daily routines and rhythms of life that we allow you to define our lives. And we pray that each day as we look toward your Son, that we become more and more like the one that we behold. That as we behold the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth, that the I Am would be revealed in us. That the people around us, our friends, our neighbors, our family, would see more and more each day your character and your essence shining in us. Lord, we long to be like you, and we long to be with you one day. Thank you, Lord, for our time together in opening your word and speaking to us through it. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you perfect us to become like you. And we offer this prayer in Christ's name, amen. We always want to offer an invitation anytime that we're together. And so it may be the case that there's someone here who's not yet a Christian, who has not yet come into that covenant relationship with the I Am. And we certainly want to extend that opportunity. The water, I'm assuming, is prepared behind us. And if not, we'll find a place. But if we can assist you in any way or pray for you in any way, we hope that you'll make that known to us as together we stand and as we sing.